Welcome. So glad to see you this morning and to continue in the Sermon on the Mount. My name is Jonathan, if we haven't met, and I'm one of the pastors here and excited to go through this. Luckily, it gets a lot easier today in the Sermon on the Mount. It doesn't get easier. I could just tell you that much. And strangely enough, I felt like this text has been the most convicting for me out of all the ones we've gone through yet, the most convicting beatitude. And so we're walking through the Sermon on the Mount. We're walking through what does it look like to follow Jesus, and we're acknowledging that the Sermon on the Mount is the charter document of the kingdom. It's the manifesto that Jesus left his disciples with. And in so many ways, if you read early church history, the Sermon on the Mount was really what they had to live by. If you look at the early church, the first 50, 60, 100 years, the Sermon on the Mount was what they would read over and over and over again out loud in the church to say, this is what life in Christ, in the kingdom, looks like. Because you think about it, like most of our New Testament reading just didn't exist yet, right? Because Paul hadn't written it yet. It was just Christians dealing with. And then once you get into the Sermon on the Mount, you realize how much of Paul's writing comes from this. You realize how much of the book of Acts, right, is about trying to fulfill these commands that Jesus left them with. And just like a really clear one that I love that like stood out to me one time is when it says in the book of Acts that people brought their offerings and they put it into the middle and they let the apostles distribute it. It was one of those that was like, oh, well, that sounds really, you know, normal to us, because if you grew up in church, you grow up giving your tithe and offering and it goes into the church, into the pot, and the church stewards it. But that just wasn't the way things happened. But then I thought about, you know what's interesting is that Jesus commanded them to not let their left hand know what their right hand is doing when it comes to giving. And how do you do that? You do that by releasing control of your giving and putting it into the center and letting it be stewarded as a whole. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Right? Because we all like, I mean, I don't know if you, maybe I'm just the only one who sometimes it's nice to have a reward for your giving. You give to an organization, you get like a nice note in the mail. They're like, thank you for giving. You're like, oh, isn't that nice? That's right. Like, yeah. But it's like, it's funny, but when you put your money all together, the same thing does that. What happens is the church gets the credit, right? And then Jesus ultimately should get the credit. So we see the early church like working these things out. What does it look like to follow Jesus? What does it look like to obey him? And so this morning, we're going to move forward. And our text this morning, again, it's short, but it's beautiful. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So as I walk through this text this week, I was just asking myself a lot of questions. And so what I'm going to do this morning is just kind of walk through the questions that I had with you and the answers that I came up with and that I feel like are shown really clearly in the text, in the scripture. But mercy, what is mercy? One person defined it this way. He said, it's an attitude of compassion and care grounded in the nature of God himself, made manifest in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ and expected of believers. Well, an attitude of compassion and care. Mercy is in many ways not just withholding what somebody deserves, but an activation of care towards someone to give them something they don't deserve. So what happens is, like, I've been realized, like, well, what's the difference between mercy and grace? What's the difference between mercy and compassion or kindness? And they're all just kind of so bound up, but one of the things I read was just really clear that it's the mercy of God that leads to the grace of God. It's really interesting. Like, grace is the demonstration of God's mercy. God's posture of mercy toward human beings caused him to pour out his grace toward us. His unmerited favor come from his undeserved care, right? Like we didn't deserve the kind of care and love that God demonstrated for us in Jesus, and yet in his mercy, so mercy is like the motivating factor of how we treat other people. One person says this, mercy is to be greatly concerned about someone in need. Or to go to Anne Lamott, she says, mercy is radical kindness. Mercy means offering or being offered aid in desperate straits. Mercy is not deserved. It involves absolving the unabsolvable, forgiving the unforgivable. Mercy brings us to the miracle of apology given and accepted, to unashamed humility when we have erred or forgotten. I love that. Mercy brings us to, right? So, like, mercy is the animating energy in obeying Jesus in these things that he asks us to do that flip the world upside down, right? The miracle, I love that, the miracle of apology. I think in some ways we can be trained to apologize in a way that like actually gets rid of the miracle, because it's an apology that doesn't actually hit the heart, it's just saying the words. So you can say, I'm sorry, but if it doesn't resolve and restore and reconcile, then it's just kind of words. I love that, the miracle of apology given and accepted. And so if you place Jesus here, it's really fascinating. In the time in which he's teaching these things, he's in the middle of both Jewish religious political culture, and he's in the middle of Greek and Roman culture. And one of the interesting things is like Stoicism, which was like the main philosophy of the day for the Greeks. They actually saw mercy as a sickness of the heart. I read this week. It's like mercy is a sickness of the heart because it's weakness. And showing weakness is actually like for them was sickness. And it's interesting because I think you could see that in a lot of ways in our culture today, that mercy is seen as weakness. There's a big hubbub. I'm sure you don't follow this at all, but I don't know if you saw Ellen DeGeneres sat with George W. Bush at a football game, and you would have thought, like, she, you know, it's just the craziest thing. Like, sat with somebody, laughed with them, was kind to them, and it was like she had done the worst thing ever. Like, I mean, it's just crazy. But I think mercy these days is seen as a sickness of the heart. It's seen as something weak because mercy is never deserved. I mean, it's almost never deserved on a human term. And so as we kind of dig in, these are the questions. What's the basis for mercy, right? If culture kind of sees it as like, well, you don't do that, because you know what happens? If you offer mercy, what you see it, if you extrapolate it in a fleshly way, is you say, I will lose whatever I'm fighting for. If I show mercy in this way in the political realm or in any other realm, it's like, well, we're gonna lose the battle that we care so much about. We're really concerned about losing. So what's the basis for mercy? And one of the things I just see all the way through the Bible is God's merciful posture and his nature toward us. That's where you have to start. You have to start as, and so I've got a buddy, he says this, that we're either self-defined and entitled, or we're created and grateful. Those are the two postures of life. Either your life is self-defined and therefore you're entitled to all the things that you say you deserve, or you're actually created by God and therefore you're grateful for what this life is. And I think the basis of mercy is this thing that we've been created by a being, and the nature of that being who we call God, who's been manifested in Jesus Christ, we say that his nature toward us is merciful. Like he is merciful. Deuteronomy 4:31. If you're kind of taking notes, you can just write down maybe the reference of these texts. But Deuteronomy 4:31 says this, for the Lord your God is a merciful God. For the Lord your God is a merciful God. And I realize that at some points there might be like some issues around faith and doubt with this. Like, God, how can I say God is merciful in the midst of all these things? But this states really clearly, this is who God is. God is merciful. He will not leave you or destroy you or forget the covenant with your fathers that he swore to them. So God's mercy gets displayed in his action toward human beings. It says he won't leave you or destroy you, forget the covenant. Psalm 78 says this, yet he, being compassionate, atoned for their iniquity and did not destroy them. He restrained his anger often and did not stir up all his wrath. God is constantly like limiting his view toward human beings, like, right? So Habakkuk 2 says, Habakkuk 3 says, God, in your wrath, remember mercy. So like, God is angry about the state of the world, just like you are, right? Like, God, you are like God, that when you pick up the paper and you read about the destruction in society, you read about all this stuff, and you're just like, anybody get angry when they read the news? I've kind of stopped reading the news. I'm just like, there's just so much bad stuff in the world, and I find myself like, ugh. So like, God's the same way, but God, what God does is he's restraining his anger. His mercy restrains his anger toward human beings. He didn't stir up all his wrath. Jeremiah 3 says, go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, faithless Israel, declares the Lord. I will not look on you in anger, for I am merciful, declares the Lord. I will not be angry forever. I am merciful, declares the Lord. Luke 1:50, here's Mary's song, and she says this, and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown his strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy. James 5 says, behold, we consider those blessed who remain steadfast. You have heard of the steadfastness of Job, and you have seen the purpose of the Lord, how the Lord is compassionate and merciful. So it's interesting. I went to a small Bible college on the south side of town here, and now it's Mid-America Christian University, so it's a real college. When I went there, it was kind of a fake college, just joking. It was a Bible college, and so one of the first classes I took was a class called Introduction to Biblical Life and Witness, freshman year. And one of the first books we read was a book called Your God is Too Small by J.B. Phillips. And it's just the whole thing was about your view of God, how you view him impacts everything else. And he's saying some of us see God as like kind of an old grandfather who's out of touch, doesn't understand the world. So we're like, oh, you can kind of dismiss him. Some of us see God as like a policeman with a stick. He's ready to beat us when we're wrong. You know, like all these things, like your view of God. And I just want to say, like, the merciful nature of God needs to be a foundational view for you. Like, when you think of God, you should think of mercy. Because he says, I am merciful. And if that's not what you think about, you need to do some business with him, right? You need to dig into the text. You need to find somebody to talk to. Say, I'm really struggling with this. How is God merciful? How has he shown his mercy? How do I believe these things, right? But that's the foundational belief. And then we see not only the mercifulness of God, but the mercifulness of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the display of God in flesh and blood. It says the word of God became flesh and blood, and as Eugene Peterson says, and he moved into the neighborhood. I love that. Like, he is God on display in human flesh. And Matthew 9 says, when he saw the crowds, he had compassion or mercy for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Hebrews 2 said this, therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. And Hebrews 4 says this, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace in time of need, grace and help. Right? So we can draw near to Jesus in times of great distress and need because he is merciful. He doesn't withhold from us what we need. He does withhold from us what we deserve many times, right? And he gives us what we don't deserve, but what we need, which is mercy and grace and forgiveness and compassion. So we can draw confidently near to the throne of grace because God is a merciful God. So what does this mean for us? If we believe and we know that God is merciful, what does that mean for our lives? And I think it means that we are called to live in the same kind of mercy for others that Jesus Christ has for us. And I'll just tell you what, that is a tall order. We aren't called to be more merciful than the person sitting next to us right now. We're not called to be more merciful than the world. We're called to live in the same kind of mercy that Jesus has for you, to live in that kind of mercy for others. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Micah 6:8 said this, he has told you, O man, what is good. And everybody, I feel like this is a very common verse that people memorize. O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness or mercy, that word is translated with both words there, and to walk humbly with your God. So what does it look like to love mercy? And as I walked through this week, I just realized that many times I don't love mercy. Like, I love just desserts. Like, anybody remember that term? Are you guys like, what is that even? Is that a phrase? It is. It is a phrase. Like, I mean, in my spirit, I have such a justice thing in my heart. So if you're an Enneagram nerd, I'm an 8, and I love justice. I love forgiveness for me, but I love justice for others. And I have to work really hard because sometimes I don't love mercy. But it says, what does God require of you? It's interesting to love to do justice, but to love mercy, that those two walk hand in hand. That's who God is, to walk humbly with your God. Zechariah 7:9 says, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgment, show kindness and mercy to one another. Ephesians 4:32 Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, be merciful to one another. Live with one another with the same kind of tender-hearted mercy that God has lived with you. James 2 says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty, for judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Whew, man, mercy triumphs over judgment. Do you know why it feels like we're losing so many times? It's because we're living and walking in judgment. But mercy always triumphs. Even though mercy seems and probably is way more painful in the near term, in the long term, mercy always wins. It always triumphs. John Newton, you may know him from the song Amazing Grace. He wrote that. He was a captain of a slave ship, had a radical conversion, then walked away from that business and went into the ministry. Became a priest in the Anglican Church, was very famous for being the guy who mentored William Wilberforce, who led England to the abolition of the slave trade. And John Newton was the guy who says, don't leave politics to become a pastor. You know, like it's crazy when you think about this one person's influence. John Wesley, he influenced all these people and wrote this amazing hymn, Amazing Grace. But he says this, the love of God as manifested in Jesus Christ is what I wish to be the abiding object of my contemplation. I love that. Like the love of Christ to be the abiding object of my contemplation. When my thoughts start to rest and travel somewhere, I want the love of Christ to be the end goal of those thoughts. Not merely to speculate upon it as a doctrine, but so to feel it and my own interest in it as to have my heart filled with its effects and transformed into its resemblance. I'm going to read that again because it's like, he's like, I wanted to so feel it and my own interest in it as to have my heart filled with its effects and transformed into its resemblance. The problem is we spend so much time in the church speculating upon the doctrine that we never allow it to go into us in a way that would transform us into its resemblance, right? You're supposed to think upon it so that you become it, not just continually talk about it and beat it up with words until it means nothing and requires nothing. It's like, no. We're supposed to let it go so deeply inside of us that it transforms us. And he says this, that with this glorious exemplar, Jesus, in my view, I may be animated to a spirit of benevolence, love, and compassion to all around me, that my love may be primarily fixed upon him who has so loved me, and then for his sake, diffused to all his children and to all his creatures. Anybody have a diffuser in your house? An oil diffuser? Anybody? It's okay. You can admit it. We've got one. It solves all sicknesses. It's amazing. I sleep like a baby. I mean, my back pain when I'm just joking. Sorry. That's mean. But we have one, and it's beautiful. It just fills the house with this fragrance. I love John Newton's like, your life should be like that in mercy. Your life should take the love of Jesus and put it in this place, and it should diffuse it into the air, where everywhere you go, the spirit of mercy of Jesus just fills rooms and it changes atmospheres. So what does this look like in practice, right? How do we get practical about this? And it's interesting, as I researched this, that did you know there's actually seven acts of mercy across church history? Anybody study this? Any? It's really a Catholic thing, which is, I love it. It's seven acts, and so they have seven corporal acts of mercy, which are like kind of physical practices, and then they have seven spiritual acts of mercy that I think we would be wise to recover. So the seven corporal acts of mercy are to, one, feed the hungry, two, give water to the thirsty, three, clothe the naked, four, shelter the homeless, five, to visit the sick, six, to visit those in jail or to ransom the captive, and seven, to bury the dead. Those were the seven acts of like physical mercy that the church would put out into the world. And I love these because you're either doing them or you're not, right? Like so James says, when you see your brother and you say, hey, be warm and well-fed, and you send them on, like, no, like true justice is this, to care for the widow and the orphan. So this is great because it's just so physical that there is a way to live in the world that you can know that you're following Jesus. Isn't that great? And so you see somebody hungry and you just give them food, right? You see someone who doesn't have clothes and you just give them, I mean, it's really simple. And then there's seven spiritual acts of mercy. And these are really interesting because I think they're really important for what community looks like in the church, but also what relationship with the world looks like. So one is to instruct the ignorant. And I know like ignorant sounds like a bad thing, but it just means you just help people with what they don't know, right? You don't know what you don't know. And so if I know, my job is just to help you understand, as we're talking about today, who God is. Who is God? Who is Jesus Christ? What does it look like to come into a relationship with him? What does the kingdom of God look like? How do we live in it? Just to instruct. Our job is to instruct. Two is to counsel the doubtful. When there's those around you who have doubt, our job is to counsel them. Listen to this. This isn't, our job is to crush the doubter. I'll just say, many of us have been involved in church life where if to speak a doubt is just to get crushed. And I know it's like we all have this tendency because we want things to be certain and safe, and it's just kind of like, but we're supposed to counsel. What does a counselor do? A counselor sits down in front of you and just says, hey, let's talk, and I'm going to do a lot of listening. You're going to do a lot of talking. I'm going to do a lot of listening, and I'm just going to slowly counsel you. Third is to admonish the sinners, not to condemn, not to judge, to admonish, right? To say, hey, that way doesn't lead to life. It leads to death. Turn around. That's it. Not you're a terrible person. It's just not like, God, you know, you're going to hell. You're all this stuff. It's like, no, to admonish. Four, this is really big, to bear patiently those who wrong us. To bear patiently with those who wrong us. Five, to forgive offenses. Six, to comfort the afflicted. And seven, to pray. Those are the seven spiritual acts of mercy. And in some ways, I think it can be easier to do the physical acts than it is to do the spiritual acts. Right? Because in some ways, the physical acts don't actually require that much. You can do those without your heart being transformed. Right? You can give somebody a t-shirt. You can give them a hot dog. You can do these kind of things, and you can do it to earn. You can do it to make yourself look good to other people, that you're like, hey, I'm a righteous Christian. I'm doing these seven acts of what the church would call corporal acts of mercy. But the others, the seven spiritual acts, you cannot do without a renewed heart. You can't do without grace saturating your life because it is too hard. Your flesh is too strong. Satan is too tricky. If you're going to say, I'm going to try to bear patiently the wrongs done to me out of just willpower, it will not work. And I can say I've tried. So this is I've tried these things. So there's just like clear practices, and that should be enough. But I'll just say just two that are just really simple that I think we can like memorize. One is I think the first act of mercy is probably to be merciful with yourself. The first person you should be merciful with is yourself. You know, so somebody says, you know, the most important thing you think is when you think about God, what do you think? And the second most important thing is probably when you think about yourself, what do you think? Like when you think about you, do your thoughts drift to disappointment, to regret, to like, I wish I was somebody else. I wish I looked different. I wish I had a different life. I wish I did. Well, you know, it's like, I think Jesus this morning would just tell you, be merciful with yourself. He's like, I have already been merciful to you, with you, along the way. So stop beating yourself up. I'm not beating you up. I'm not here to condemn you. He said, I actually came to save you, to rescue you. I came to show you mercy. So give yourself a break, right? And I'll just say, in that, we should be exhorting each other, encouraging each other to give yourself a break. Like, we should be sitting down with people to say, hey, man, life's really hard. Now, this isn't excusing sin. This isn't excusing bad behavior. But it is just saying, listen, Jesus loves you. He's merciful to you. And the second is just really clearly, be merciful with others. So one person said, believers are urged to show the same qualities of mercy and compassion toward one another as God demonstrates to them. And actually, it's shown all across the scripture that a lack of mercy is shown as a godless characteristic. Right? A lack of mercy is a lack of godliness. And I think we have to confront that in ourselves, in every direction, that we have a chance to interact with another human being when there is a lack of mercy. That's an area of our life that God is not yet King and Lord. He has not yet transformed. Thomas Kempis said this, try to bear patiently with the defects and infirmities of others, whatever they may be, because you also have many a fault which others must endure. Have you ever thought that other people have to endure you? I have this thought all the time. I'm like, I could be difficult to deal with. Like, Annie, bless her heart. Southern Baptist phrase, bless her, bless your heart, bless her heart. She has to endure my faults day after day after day as God is working on me and in me and around me. She is just bearing patiently with me. He says, if you cannot make yourself what you would wish to be, how can you bend others to your will? We want them to be perfect, yet we do not know how to correct our own faults. Right? So this is like mercy for others starts with being merciful for yourself. And once you realize that you can't even fix yourself, you'll stop trying to fix other people. And if you think you fixed yourself, you just go ask some people and they'll let you know. I mean, just say, I really feel like I'm doing a good job. I fixed myself. And they're like, no, no. If you're married, ask your spouse. If you have kids, ask your kids. Go ask your parents. They've known you your whole life. They'll be like, whatever. So I'd love to personalize this a little bit, and it just as our little community, our little body, and I know there's new people here every week, so this is always a little weird when we do like family business in front of everybody, but one of the things that we've said from the beginning is we want to be a family. We think that's the best metaphor for what the church is supposed to be, and so there's times we have to say, hey, how are we doing as a body? What's the temperature of this community? And I think it's interesting, because I think if we would say those first seven acts of mercy, I think we actually do pretty well. Are we perfect? No. But I see us as a body, when we encounter someone who's coming out of addiction, someone who's coming out of prison, somebody who's kind of on the underside of power or marginalized, I think our church does an incredible job of loving those people and displaying the mercy and compassion of Jesus. Amen. That's right. And I've seen people show up here and receive that. I've seen our church practice kind of the 70 times 7 love of Jesus that just says, hey, you can fail over and over again. We'll stick with you. We'll bear patiently with you through the ups and downs. On the other hand, I think our community struggles to show mercy and compassion to those who are most like us. I think our community struggles to love and show mercy to those who are most like us. And so here's what I think happens. I think we can build a narrative in our mind for those coming out of addiction and poverty about their backstory that explains why they are the way they are. But what about those who seem to be without excuse? Right? Yet they're critical, judgmental. They gossip, they say the wrong things at the wrong time, they hold different views than us politically, theologically, about the world. Maybe they've questioned something about our character. And I just think in some ways I've seen a lack of mercy in the body. And I've been on both sides. I've been here 11 years. I've been on both sides of the situation where I have had a lack of mercy for people here and where I've been shown a lack of mercy. And so like, this isn't you're bad and I'm like, we're all in this, guys. And I want to challenge us this morning. I think Jesus wants to transform this part of our community. That just because someone comes from a good family, had a good upbringing, has been in church all their life, went to college, has a career and a marriage and a family, it doesn't mean that they don't carry the brokenness of sinful habits and all sorts of pain and trauma and stuff that you would never think by looking at the outside of the book. And so, when we bump into those things and when we have friction, that's where the rubber meets the road on following Jesus. Not just for those out there, but those in here. And I just kept rolling over this phrase that we are all in need of mercy. We are all in need of mercy. And sometimes it's actually more difficult to show mercy to the person you share a fence with, share a street with, share a small group with, who's in your family system. Might be a brother or sister or parent or sibling, right? Like, it's like, than it is to share mercy with the homeless person on the corner, right? Because you're just like, oh, they had such a hard life, blah, blah, but you're like, you know what, you should know better than to talk like that. You embarrassed me in front of people that I think are really important, right? And so what we do is we just slowly, and I was thinking about this morning, and I hope this person doesn't listen to this podcast because it'd be really embarrassing, but the guy who wrote the book Boundaries was in our church like 3 weeks ago. But I'm glad that that book wasn't written before Jesus went to the cross, because he would have been like, you know what? I should put like clear boundaries with you humans. You guys are always taking advantage of me. You're always saying one thing and doing the other thing. So I think I'm just going to go back to heaven to just keep some distance between us. Jesus never established any boundaries with those who hurt him. And listen, if you're in an abusive relationship, I'm not saying you shouldn't have boundaries. If somebody's being just disrespectful, mean, rude, all that stuff, that's not what I'm saying. What I'm saying is a lot of times we create boundaries in places where Jesus would never have. Someone offended us and we just, whoosh, a fence goes up, right? And go back to the Enneagram. I'm an 8, so I'm an expert at protecting myself, right? Like, I'm just like, oh, that's vulnerable. Who's dangerous here? I'm like, I don't trust you, right? I mean, it's just like, and God's just been hammering me about you spend so much time protecting yourself. From what? Right? It's like, so, there's a phrase in church history that says, remember, merciful Jesus, that I am the cause of your journey. And I would say, if we could flip it for our neighbor and say, remember, merciful Jesus, remember that they are the cause of your journey as well. To not extend mercy to one that Jesus journeyed here to die on the cross, to love and to save and to rescue, is to say that you are somehow wiser than he is. Your actions can somehow supersede his. Annie and I have been trying this experiment for about the past year to try to be unoffendable. I don't know if you've tried that. It's really hard. It's really hard. I'm very offendable. I've realized that. I'm really sensitive. I get offended easily. I just like, oh. But you know what happens when I receive the offense and then I realize, oh, wait, I'm trying to not be offended this year. I'm like, oh, I'm so offended. I can't believe it. I'm just starting to like, oh, yeah, this is it. Okay, right, all right. And then mercy slowly starts to like trickle into my heart. And then I just kind of let it go. And it's such a better way to live. To not carry offense. So, N.T. Wright says this. He says, our acts of service and mercy sketch out with pencil what Jesus will one day paint over in indelible ink. I say that again. Our acts of service and mercy sketch over people's lives in pencil what Jesus will one day make permanent. And so that's our job, is to look at each other and just keep sketching. And the problem is the world would like to make in ink who you were, what you did, what your faults are, what your sins are, and Jesus just keeps coming in and just keeps washing that off. And the sad thing is when the church starts painting people with who they were and what they did and the bad things you've done and the way you screw up all the time. I'm just a screw up. I just screw up constantly. I say the wrong thing all the time. I apologize a lot, actually, like just because I'm just like, oh, that was dumb. Why'd I say that? Okay, and then I'm like, all right, Lord, what do I do with this? So we're called to sketch that out. Let's end with some words from Jesus. He says, as he went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, he told him. And Matthew got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? On hearing this, Jesus said, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I love this statement. You have an assignment. Go and learn what this means. And you can't learn it in school. You have to learn it in real time with real people. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And if we're not careful, we turn church into a sacrificial offering to God. We show up, we give, we put on a smiley face, we go to our small group, we serve in Sunday school, and yet we have never learned how to just give the simple gift of mercy to those we live with every single day. To not judge them, to not condemn them. And so Jesus is saying to us today, I think, it's like, go and learn what this means. And not just out in the world for those who seem really bad off. I'm talking about the people that are sitting in your section this morning. Someone there needs mercy. They need the mercy of Jesus. To show mercy is to bring the beauty and mercy of the cross to bear in another human being's life, to hold space for them, to be healed and to be made whole by the love of Christ. On the opposite end of the spectrum, judgment closes the space around the person until they are all alone with their sin. That's the work of Satan, the accuser. So we must not join him or aid him in his work. We have to say, Satan, listen, I am not going to help you do what you do. Our work is the work of Christ, the ever-expanding of his kingdom of mercy for all people. That's our work, is the ever-expanding kingdom. So two stories. One is Schindler's List. I'm sure you guys have seen that movie, right? When the guy says, he says, true power is to not give somebody what they deserve. Like to withhold judgment. That's real power, is to pardon. Remember, and the guy's like standing there, he's like, pardon. He's like, dude, it's like this, it's really creepy. You guys have seen the movie, right? You guys look at me like you've never heard of this movie. It won an Oscar, didn't it? I mean, it's like, this is a big deal. But anyways, so he's like, do this. And so he has this little boy, this little Jewish boy, he's working his house, and he breaks something. And in the moment, you see like the wheels are turning, and he's just like, I pardon you, right? And then as the little boy walks back to the camp, he goes out onto his balcony, takes a rifle, and shoots him dead. And for some of us, our life in church has looked more like that. Somebody says, I forgive you, and then they never talk to you anymore. I forgive you, and then all of a sudden you're not invited to things that you used to be invited to. Yeah, we're good, I forgave you, all this stuff, and yet what happens is we end up getting shot. And you're like, wait a second. That's not the pardon of Christ. The pardon of Christ is to say, like, I love you, and actually, what I'm going to do is bring you even closer than you were before. Bring you even closer. Another story of pardon. During the early days of the Civil War, a Union soldier was arrested on charges of desertion. Unable to prove his innocence, he was condemned and sentenced to die a deserter's death. His appeal found its way to the desk of Abraham Lincoln. The president felt mercy for the soldier and signed a pardon. The soldier returned to service, fought the entirety of the war, and was killed in the last battle. Found within his breast pocket was the signed letter of the president. Close to the heart of the soldier were his leader's words of pardon. What could the people around you do if you were to show them the mercy of Jesus? What could their life look like from that point forward? Because it is transformative to be forgiven. And not to be forgiven and then be boundaried away, but to be forgiven and restored and reconciled and, listen, made new. That's the promise of the gospel. He said it, resurrection. It's not Jesus just died on the cross for you. He rose from the dead and he said, I am making all things new. Jesus, isn't this amazing? Jesus never kicked Judas out of the group of apostles. Judas left, but he was not asked to leave. And in fact, Jesus chose to spend his last meal with him, washed his feet, and I think the whole time was hoping he would stay. And we have no idea what Judas said in his heart before he hung himself, but I just think there was mercy to the end for that man from Jesus. And so here what I'd say, some of us here this morning, we have things in our life where we're just going like, I'm struggling so badly to show mercy to this person. And I'm sure there's this thing in you that you're like, you just don't get it. You don't understand. You don't know. Like, it's like we just justify. And so with permission, I asked our friend Perry here if I could share. But my thing is, if Perry, will you wave? Perry's down here. Perry is mercy, a living embodiment of mercy. 31 years in prison, wrongfully accused, just released last year. and one of the most humble, kind, merciful people I know. And here's what I want to challenge you. If you are struggling to have mercy for someone in your life, will you just invite Perry to coffee? Sit in front of him, describe your story, and let him speak over your life. I guarantee you, it will transform your heart. Because you just go, listen, if Perry can show mercy for these people, how can I live in condemnation, in judgment, in bitterness, in resentment? And I just want you to know, everyone who gets in front of him, their lives change. And I said, Perry, would you be willing to meet with people? He said, yes. So, yes, Perry. Oh, that's right, yes. Oh, yes, and I love that he said it was because of Jesus. The mercy of Jesus changed his life, and he hugged the woman who killed his brother. So I'm going to invite our worship team back up, and I'd love for you to stand to your feet, and we're going to sing, and we're just going to wrap up. So we're going to sing the song we sang just right before before our offering, and actually that song is brand new. Our friends, the Wall family, Weaver family, wrote that song last week out of what God's doing in our church, how God's just been pouring out his spirit. And I'll just say our desperate desire is for revival in this church, revival in this city. And I think what we need in some ways is we need a revival of mercy in the church, that the church would be the place where sinners come. We're the hospital for the sick. So when you're sick and wounded and in despair, you would say, I have to get into that family because that's the place where people are loved and accepted and transformed. And it has to be that for all of us. And I love the words of this song. It says, it's just like, we need a cleansing. Cleanse us, wash over us. And as I was just praying this week, I realized that I need a cleansing in regards to mercy. I'm not by nature a merciful person, but I'm not called to live by my nature. I'm called to live with the Spirit of Christ in me, flowing out of me. So would you just bow your heads and close your eyes? I want to pray for us. And just as you kind of just rest for a moment in these words, I just know that for many of us, God has either given us a picture of a person or a situation where his mercy, he just desires for it to be demonstrated and poured out. And so as we sing, I just want to encourage you to give that to God. And you may want to come to the altar and just give it to him, lay it down, whatever it is. But I want to pray for us that God would give us courage in this moment to listen to the voice of the Spirit. So Jesus, we love you. Thank you for your mercy, that while we were yet sinners, you died for us. You didn't make us clean up to come and deserve salvation. You said, I will pay for your ransom even while you curse my name. Oh, Jesus, teach us that kind of love. Make the church that kind of family. For each one of us, Lord, I pray for anyone in here who has been on the receiving end of a lack of mercy, that you would flood their heart right now with your mercy. You would be their merciful Savior. For those of us in here, Lord, who have struggled in giving mercy to others, flood our heart with your mercy, that we might become like you, changed from the inside out. Will you make this place a place of mercy? Jesus, will you make this family of mercy? We just love you, and we acknowledge that we are far from that in many ways, but we desire you, Jesus, to come and change us, to wash over us, to cleanse us. I ask these things in Jesus' name. So as we sing, I just want to encourage you, if you want to come to the altar and pray, they're open. If you want to grab a friend and just say, hey, I actually need somebody to pray for me because I know what needs to happen, but I don't know what it means. It's interesting that in the scripture where Jesus says, if you're at the altar to give your gift and you remember not that you have something against your brother, but actually that your brother has something against you, leave your gift at the altar, go and be reconciled, right? So this morning, I just want to spend some time responding to this text. So would you guys lead us?